All right, if you've ever read or studied through Revelation at least once, there's probably one part of the book more than others that may have captured your imagination, or that when you think of Revelation, this is the part that you think about. For some people, it's the Antichrist and the mark of the beast. For others, it's the seal of judgment. But personally for me, it's always been the two witnesses. There's just something about these two individuals that they seem like superheroes. They stand against the Antichrist and the enemy, and they're working these miracles, and they face the worst that the enemy has to offer. They're killed, and yet they still triumph. And so that's where we're going to be this morning in Revelation chapter 11. And we're just going to kind of attempt to see, what does the Bible say about these two witnesses? We're only really going to briefly talk about different interpretations, because people have, you have two big options. It's either just the church or it's two individuals. And then if it's two individuals, there's a big list of names that people guess. It's Elijah, it's Jeremiah, it's two tailors from England in the 1500s. There's all sorts of different options. So we'll go into more detail on that on Wednesday. I'll go over it a little bit here. And I do want to say just as well, that if you have a question about the passage this morning, and this goes not just for this morning or Revelation, but the rest of these sermons, if you have a question and I don't answer it, and I'm probably not going to answer all of your questions, and you really wish that I would have, just come ask me. And if I don't know the answer, I'll go study it and find it, and I'll bring it back on Wednesday, because you're probably not the only person with that question. There's probably several other people who might be happy that you asked it. And we record them as well, so if you're not able to be there, then you can get it that way, or I'll just find you and then tell you your answer too. I just wanted to put that out there. And what I want us to do is we kind of look at these two witnesses. I want us to, again, kind of look at the main idea. Because even though our interpretations may differ, and even though a lot of these interpretations kind of go different ways, they all largely agree on what the main idea here is. And I don't just want us to see, okay, who are these two witnesses, and what is it that they're going to do? I want us to see, like, what does this have to do with us today in Stevens County and how we can follow Jesus? So if you have your Bible, if you turn to me to Revelation chapter 11. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to go all the way up to verse 13. So stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's word. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the courts outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut up the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in this great city that is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples of tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe is soon to come. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity, like Peter and the apostles and these two witnesses, that we get to also bear witness to you in our lives. I pray that you would help us to understand this passage. I hope that it would not just help us understand what this may or may not mean in the future, but also just what does this mean for us today, here and now. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So you can be seated. If you're taking notes in our bulletin, our first point is that God appoints his witnesses. So God appoints his witnesses. We're really going to see four things that God does for his people and that God does for those who are going to bear witness to him. And the first thing that he does is he just appoints particular people and particular witnesses. This is kind of a very general spiritual principle. Okay, God often chooses a particular person or a particular people in a particular place to serve a particular purpose. Okay, Moses was chosen by God to come and to be the one who would set his people free. Abraham was chosen particularly by God that through him a nation would come and that people would be the ones who would go and bless the world. Josiah was chosen by God to be the king and used to bring the people back to God and restore their faith and on and on and on again. And so again, God is going to appoint two particular people to serve a purpose. And as we look at these two witnesses, I want us to see that this really gives us a pattern that God uses over and over and over again. Look at verse 1. I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. So John's given a measuring rod, something like a measuring stick, and told, go measure stuff. Seems kind of weird, but this happens a lot in the Old Testament, especially to the prophets. They're given a kind of basic, mundane task. Hey, Ezekiel, lie on your side. Hey, put that pot in the fire. Hey, take your dirty clothes, bury them in the ground. And in that mundane task, there's actually deep spiritual prophetic significance. And so he's told, here, measure the altar, measure the people who are worshiping there. Already, this is where our disagreements or different interpretations start. What do we do? What is it that John is measuring? Well, there's different options for what he's measuring, but what everyone agrees on is what does the measuring signify and what does it mean? Because it's very similar to something God does in Ezekiel. It starts in Ezekiel 40 and it continues through most of the rest of the book. Ezekiel's told, measure the temple and measure this part of the temple and measure that part of the temple. And he goes into great detail about all of the different measurements. But what everyone agrees and understands, okay, when God is asking his prophet to measure something, it's not because God doesn't know how big it is. It's not because God wants to know how long it is. He can't tell. What it is symbolic in meaning God is noticing something, God is paying attention to something, and God is protecting it. So people disagree about, okay, what exactly is it that God is and isn't protecting? But everyone agrees God is measuring, he's paying attention, he's seeing something and saying, this is mine. I am marking it off, and I will protect it. And verse 2 shows us, okay, what is it that he's protecting, what is he's not? It's, do not measure the court outside of the temple, leave that out, for that is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So the outer court is not protected. That's given over to the nations, to the pagans, to God's enemies. But what is it that God is protecting? So some will see this is just symbolic of God's people because it is measuring those who worship there. That's not just a place, that is people who are following God. The actual people who love God and who are worshiping God, they are measured and protected by him. So it could make sense that really these three things are just symbolic, just of the people of God. And some, even there, want to kind of split hairs. Okay, well, which people is this? Is it just the whole church that's enduring the tribulation that God is protecting, or others he's not? Or is it just the Jews who come to faith that are being protected? Is it just the 144,000, just the most faithful Christians or not? Or others may say, okay, no, this isn't just the people of God, this is just the temple. God's protecting part of the physical temple and other parts of the temple he's letting be destroyed. And so this would be a place where people will point to if you hear, oh, well, the temple needs to be rebuilt for scriptures to be fulfilled. They'll point to a place like this. Well, part of the temple's got to be destroyed again. But God's going to protect the sanctuary and the altar because that's what's being measured. But the outer court will get destroyed. Personally, if you're just asking me, I think this is most likely just talking about people. Because most of the prophecies we see about the destruction of the temple, think of Daniel and Matthew, the abomination of desolation, it has to do with the altar being desecrated and the inside and the Holy of Holies. And the most despicable act happens there, not in the outer courts. So I'm not sure that this part, at least, we're meant to take totally to be about the actual temple there. God does seem to be protecting his people, I think, but he's not protecting everything. He's not protecting everyone. And we know this because not everybody who is the member of a church is a Christian. Not everybody who says they are a follower of Jesus really is a follower of Jesus. Not everybody who goes into water and says they've professed faith in Jesus, whether as an adult or as an infant, is truly a follower of Jesus. There will be many at the end who will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't I do many in your name?" And God says, "Depart from me. I don't know who you are." And so it seems here, I think, that God is going to protect those who are truly worshiping him, truly a part of his people, and those who are just on the outside will not be protected. And you see there, he mentions the holy city, outer courts is trampled for 42 months, or another way of saying that is 3.5 years. Verse 3, here's kind of where we actually get to the appointing. We get a little further in it. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Sackcloth is symbolic of repentance and a call to judgment. So these two witnesses God is choosing, and they're going to prophesy for 1,260 days. If you do 30-day months, which is what they did, that's also 42 months or 3.5 years. What do we do with these? Now, they could be referring to exact amounts of time, could be referring to the exact same amount of time where the temple outer courts are being trampled and the two are prophesying. Or it could be different parts of the tribulation, different moments of time. It seems to me, as you read through Revelation, almost every time 42 months is mentioned, it's almost always negative. It's almost always talking about the time of the tribulation or the Antichrist is ruling and he's reigning, he's making war on the saints, and the people of God are being persecuted. And whenever 1,260 days is mentioned, it's often talking about God protecting his people, God being over them, God watching them. So it could be talking about the exact same amount of time, and it's just, on one hand, it's what it looks like from the world's perspective, on the other hand, it's God's perspective, where he is sustaining his people. Or it could be, and this is what many think, and this is part of what I think, I'm not sure, I might change my mind next week, but it seems like you have the first half of these 7 years where the witnesses are speaking and they're prophesying and God is protecting his people largely, and then there's the second half when the Antichrist rises and reigns and the people of God experience much more persecution and it gets far, far worse and the wrath of God finally comes on the earth. However you see it, the main idea here is that God does appoint two people at this point in time. This is a very unique moment in time. This is the moment where someone needs to rise up. Okay, there's been many of these kind of moments for human history where things are dire. There's a problem. We need someone to stand up and speak, someone who God can send in this moment to lead us. You could think about, just about in the life of an average church. There's lots of Sundays. Many of them are just kind of normal Sundays. They're average Sundays. Then there are some times and there are some Sundays, well, hey, we need a special word today. Church is floundering. It feels like we're falling apart. The last pastor just had an affair. The church is crumbling. We're not sure if we're going to make it. There might not be anybody here next week. We need someone who's going to come at this moment, at this time, and be a witness, and that God can use and lead. Someone that God has chosen to lead through this moment. And so as the world is going through this moment in Revelation, and these bowls and these seals and these judgments are coming, God has appointed two witnesses. We see again, there's lots of different options. There's really only two. Either these two witnesses, it's just the church, or they're two particular individuals. There's someone in the future, and if they're individuals, it's somebody from the Old Testament, somebody in the New. And people give lots of guesses. I'll give you more of them Wednesday. My guess, I'll give this to you now for free. If it's two people and it's from the Old Testament, my money's on Enoch and Elijah, because neither of them died and they just went up to heaven, so it makes sense they'd come back and then have to die again, because no one gets to escape that. But either way, God is certainly picking and choosing and giving these particular people, whoever you believe the Bible is saying that they are, in this place for the kingdom of God, for his purpose. And point number two is that God is then empowering his witnesses. God empowers his witnesses. God doesn't just choose people at a particular place and time, give them something to do, and then say, "Hey, good luck. Go figure it out." God also empowers us. He gives all of his witnesses throughout all of time what we need to be able to carry out the task that he has given us. He never sends us out ill-equipped. There's a scene I love at the beginning of the World War II movie, Enemy of the Gates, which is all about the Battle of Stalingrad. And there's moments where the Soviets are sending out the new recruits out to the front. Okay, and they're walking down the line, and they just keep saying on megaphones, okay, one of the guys gets a rifle, and the other guy gets some ammo, and when the first guy with the gun dies, then you pick up his gun, and you keep going. And if you turn around and retreat, we'll shoot you. Good luck. Go. And it's just horrific to see that. That's not what God does with us. Okay, he doesn't appoint these two witnesses. Hey, Antichrist is ruling and reigning. The world's falling apart. Things are flying out of the sky. Rivers are turning to blood. Good luck. Go witness. Go prophesy. No, he empowers them. God never does that to us too, with any of his people. It might feel like that to you. You might wish that God empowered you more. But when God chooses us, and when God chooses you, when he gives you a mission, he gives you a job, he gives you everything that you need in order to make it happen, in order to accomplish what God wants. And so we see that with these two witnesses. They are empowered for what they need. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So when John is seeing these people, it's important to picture, what is John picturing? He's not picturing two human beings, he's picturing two trees and two lampstands who then perform these things. And so this is why some people say, well, no, this just seems like the church. I'm not sure this is actual prophets, because these olive trees and these lampstands are the ones performing miracles. And so there's certainly something symbolic going over here. It doesn't mean we have to go overboard either way necessarily, but it does seem, whatever it is, these two witnesses are empowered with exactly what they need so they can accomplish what God has asked them to do. And 5, if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouths. It consumes their foes. And if anyone would harm them, that's how he's doomed to be killed. Anyone who wants to oppose them, who wants to harm them, who wants to fight them, fire just comes out and burns them up. Maybe that's actually what will take place when this happens. The main thing we're supposed to see here and understand is that no one's going to be able to harm these two witnesses. No one's going to be able to stop them. Those who intend to harm and stop the witnesses of God will themselves be harmed. They will themselves be consumed with what they try to defeat God's people. But they are dooming themselves. And he goes on in verse 6 to talk about how God empowers them. They will have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall in the days of the prophesying. They have powers over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. They'll have the power of Elijah. Elijah's power to stop the rain. Elijah prayed. There was no rain in Israel until he prayed again that it would come. They also have the power of Moses. You think of water turning into blood, you should think of Moses in Exodus. Same power of Moses who brought every plague down on Egypt until they let God's people go. They will then again bring these plagues on the earth. Seems pretty good. Seems like they've got what they need. Okay, God's chosen them. He's placed them in a difficult place at a difficult time, but he's given them what they need to handle, the extraordinary gifts for an extraordinary time. But the whole time they're using these gifts too, what are they doing? They are prophesying. They are proclaiming the gospel. Not just standing there burning up people with fire and bringing down plagues and judgment. They are bearing witness to Jesus and to God. It also seems like too, like they are the ones who may be actually bringing the seals and the judgments and the bowls on the earth. Because those are the plagues that are described there seem to be kind of described as what they're doing. So either it's the same ones, or these are just extra bonus judgments that fall on the earth on top of everything we've already read about. And now we might read this and we might think, man, I wish God would empower me this way. It'd be really nice if any time, you know, somebody's talking back to me at work or people are opposing me, God will just take care of it. Maybe fire doesn't have to come out of my mouth and burn them right there, but, you know, it would be nice if God would just judge them so I don't have to do anything. James 5:17 tells us, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, and he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't. And so, prayers of a righteous man accomplish much? Pray. God's word tells us, hey, the same God that was filling Elijah is in you. He's not a superhuman, he was just a regular human being following God. Elijah was empowered and Moses was empowered as well. The same Holy Spirit that fills them fills us as well. This is something we got to understand and remember, because in the Old Testament, only some people got the Holy Spirit. Not everybody got the Holy Spirit. And some people got the Holy Spirit and it could leave them, like Saul. Some prophets got the Holy Spirit, some of the kings, and some individuals here and there, sometimes just for moments, sometimes for much longer, could be filled with the Holy Spirit. But here now, on this side of the cross, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you professed faith, if you're following Jesus, if you've been baptized not just in the water, but in the Holy Spirit, then he lives in you. And what does the Holy Spirit do?
He empowers us. He fills us with God. He gives us what we need and equips us with every good work, 2 Timothy 3:17, so that we can do His will. And God promises this. He promises to empower not just these two witnesses at this point in time, but that every believer, every single one of us, we've been given what we need. Okay, you don't need to compare yourself to somebody else that you've seen God gift way more, that you've seen God gift in some area that you wish that you had. We need to stop wishing that we had other people's gifts, other people's callings. We're all in the body of Christ. We're just one small part in the larger kingdom of God. We all have our roles to play in this great drama God is unfolding in the universe. Not all of us get to be the lead. Not all of us get the most lines. We don't always get to be the most important things. But God's given us something. And He's given us all that we need. God knows what He has called you to do. God knows what He's called me to do. And it's different for all of us. I don't know exactly what it is that God has called you to do, but He's given it to you, and He's given you everything that you need to do it. You don't need more talent. You don't need more ability. You might need a little more faith, and we all probably need a little more just obedience and willingness to serve and do what God's asked us to do. But God gives us what He needs. He empowers us. He empowers these two witnesses in miraculous ways, but God has also empowered you. He's filled you with the Spirit. If you've put your faith in Him, He's given you new life. He's given you His Word. He's given you every spiritual gift, and now we need to just go use them to do what it is God has put in front of us, which might look much smaller than what these two do, but it's the path that God has laid you on, and we need to walk it. Number three, God allows His witnesses to suffer and die. God allows His witnesses to suffer and sometimes even to die. God does empower us. He gives us everything we need. That's awesome. The part we forget, God doesn't promise that we're always going to be successful. God doesn't promise that everything is always going to go amazing. God never promises that everything we do will be blessed and highly favored, which even when we think of that, there's a particular material experience we put alongside it. Sometimes God calls people to plant churches that die. Sometimes God calls you to go and speak to somebody and share the gospel, and they just mock you and reject you, and you wonder, well, maybe I shouldn't have done that. Maybe that wasn't God. Sometimes the path God calls us to walk on is one that is filled with suffering and failure and disappointment. It's not an accident. It's not because we failed, it's not because something has gone wrong. Sometimes that's just what God allows and what God has planned. The two witnesses begin, and it's awesome. We might want to sign up for that part, but then it doesn't stay that way. In 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit makes war on them, conquers them, kills them. So they finish the mission, they finish the work God's called them to do, and after they've done God's word, they've preached it, they've proclaimed it, and not a moment before, He allows them to be killed by the beast. We'll learn more about the beast in chapter 13. This appears to be the Antichrist that God allows to kill the witnesses. And here, He lets them die. God has before protected them. Anyone who harmed them gets killed, but here the protection disappears. And verses 8 through 10 then describe the shame that they'll face afterwards. Their dead bodies will lie in the street, the great city, spiritually called Sodom and Gomorrah, where the Lord is crucified for 3.5 days. Some from the peoples and tribes and nations and nations will gaze at their dead bodies, refuse to let them be placed in a tomb, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice and make merry and exchange presents, because the two prophets who had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth are dying. It's not just that they'll be killed. It's in the ancient world, this is one of the worst things that you could experience, one of the worst shames. They won't be buried. Their bodies will just be left in the street, probably naked, to be spit on, to be picked at by birds, eaten by beasts, poked and prodded, mocked and laughed at. Everyone might wish at the beginning, well, that'd be kind of cool. Maybe, you know, maybe God will choose me. I could get to be a witness. That'd be fun, get to have that kind of power. I think we might be less excited when we read the rest of what they go through. You know, if it involves being killed by the Antichrist, rising up from a pit, and then my body is left in the street, and that also means everybody hates me almost the entire time that I'm following him, I don't know, maybe not. Someone else can do that. And it's hard to know where exactly this takes place. I think we're not supposed to We're not supposed to know, not supposed to guess. Because God says, could be Jerusalem. But if it is, he's calling Jerusalem Egypt and Sodom, which would be two of the worst places spiritually that Jews, followers of God, could think of. So it's kind of either that Jerusalem really is actually no longer Zion and the place of God. It's now actually become the place to the greatest enemies of God and the worst of sinners. Or it's just another city the world thinks is really important. It's the capital of the world. This is where it happens. This is the greatest city in the world. And God says, actually, this is the worst place in the world. This is worse than some of the worst places that God wiped off the face of the earth because of their sinfulness. But wherever it is a place where God's people will suffer, and they will suffer just like Christ did, or he was crucified. Just as the righteous and the innocent were treated in Sodom, and just as the slaves were treated in Egypt, this is how God's people are treated here. And the whole world celebrates the death of the witnesses, which should probably tell us how they were treating the witnesses and how they felt about them when they were alive. They weren't exactly having massive crowds and revival break out and people excited to listen to their prophecy. And this is just one of the things, I've said it before and I'll probably keep saying it, because I think we just have to be reminded as American Christians who are used to just unbelievable prosperity and wealth and blessing, even though we don't feel that way all the time compared to the world, that's what all of us in this room experience. And we are tempted to see good things that we get as blessings and bad things and suffering as, ooh, that's a bad thing. This is Satan. I'm under spiritual attack. This is the enemy. Something's gone wrong. How could God allow this thing? Suffering and death are normal experiences, and they're especially normal for followers of Jesus. Now, I do believe, okay, and you can differ, but I think what's happening with these two witnesses is something that's actually going to take place. But they're just following in the footsteps of Jesus. And they're carrying their crosses as Christ did and as Christ calls all of us as his disciples to pick up our cross and to daily follow him. And these two witnesses will die. They will be murdered like Jesus. And the expectation for us, I think, is not just, oh, that's really interesting. I guess they do that. No, all of us. If we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to have to do the same thing. And Jesus tried to warn us. He tried to warn his disciples, and repeatedly they didn't get it. When you read it sometimes in the Gospels, it's like talking to a brick wall. Hey, I'm going to suffer and die, and so are you. Wow, that's weird. So Jesus, who gets to be at your right hand in the kingdom? And when are you killing all these Romans? Wow, are you not listening? But Jesus says, hey, don't be surprised when the world hates you. Don't be surprised when the world persecutes you. Don't be surprised when those in power think that you're crazy. Don't be surprised that when those who you think are followers of me, who you think are people of God, think you're insane or you're radical for trying to do what I've called you to do and what the kingdom of God is. Jesus says, don't be shocked when you experience various trials and suffering as if something strange has happened. Why? Because experiencing trials and tribulations and suffering is the most normal thing in the world for a follower of Jesus. When suffering comes and when pain comes, the question we often ask is, man, why? Why me? Why now? Why is this happening? We don't know why. I'm not going to try to tell you why. I don't know. But I do know who. I do know that God allows it. And I do know the why isn't that God has lost his power, that Satan is winning in the world. I don't know what the why is, but I know that God is still in control. I know that God still loves you, and I know that for some reason, in this life, as we follow Jesus, God does allow suffering. And he's going to use it. If you follow Jesus, suffering is going to come. Death may even come. If it came for Jesus, if it will come for these two witnesses, it's also going to come for you and for me as we follow Jesus. And so do not be surprised. The journey to the promised land after slavery was not a walk in the park. Every day wasn't filled with blessings and fun. It was hot. They were hungry. They went days without water. A lot of the time they wanted to die and go back. It's the same thing true for us. In this world, we will have trouble. So if you find yourself, you're lost or you're confused, you find yourself asking, God, why have you allowed this? Why did this diagnosis come? What is happening? When you come to that place, you can just remember, hey, God hasn't forgotten you. And we can take heart knowing that God allows us, but He has overcome the world. The last point, point number four, is that God will vindicate His witnesses. God will vindicate His witnesses. This is the hope that we see in the book of Revelation. This is one of the themes of the ideas of the entire book, over and over and over. Yes, there is suffering. Yes, there is death. Yes, the end seems like the worst that we could ever imagine is coming. God's people will suffer. They may even be killed, and it may be brutal. But they will be vindicated, and resurrection and eternal life with Jesus waits on the other side. In verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. They die and stay on the street, but then God comes, and He breathes into them once again. He will breathe life into their bones like He did in Ezekiel, and that whole valley of dry bones stood up. He will breathe life into them like He did in the Garden of Eden when He gathered up some dirt, and Adam was born. I believe that God will bring these two witnesses back to life. Let's make everyone who has been rejoicing and excited and giving each other presents having a Christmas afraid. Because, whoa, if these guys are just brought back to life, and it happens after 3.5 days, which is another 3.5. Why are there so many 3.5s? I don't know. It's probably important since it keeps repeating. It's also similar to the 3 days that Jesus spends in the grave. They get to follow Jesus in life, they follow Jesus in suffering, they follow Jesus in death, and now they get to follow Jesus in resurrection. This is what God, I think, will do in the future for witnesses, but this is also what God will do in the future, not just for these two witnesses, but for all who put their faith in Jesus. It might not happen this exact way, but all who put their faith in Jesus one day will hear God's voice call out and say, "Arise." Like He called to the little girl who had died, and He sat down and said, "Little girl, wake up." She came out. All of us will hear our names called, and there will be resurrection. It's why we don't have to fear death. It's why we don't have to fear the power of the enemy or suffering. It's why we don't have to put on sackcloth and tear our clothes and cover ourselves with ashes when suffering comes or when things go wrong, because we know, hey, this isn't great. This is terrible, it's okay, but I know the end of the story. I know that suffering will not be the rest of my life for eternity. For we put our faith in Jesus, we know that Jesus will bring us back to life, just as He did with the witnesses, and just as He did with Jesus Himself, and just as He will do with us. We don't have to be afraid when things go wrong, when we lose our jobs, when we get diagnosed with cancer, when our marriage falls apart, when our memory continues to get bad and we fear the worst. We do not have to fear, because we know one day there is vindication. One day there is resurrection. One day everything that we have faced will be made right. 12, they hear a loud voice from heaven and says to them, "Come up here." I don't know how God is going to say it. I imagine to their ears it will sound differently than to the world that's terrified. But to their ears it sounds like a joyful invitation. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. They will be vindicated by the very voice of God. He audibly calls out to them. The crowds will hear the voice, just like the crowd at Christ's baptism heard the voice call out from the clouds. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And they will ascend up to heaven in a cloud, and everyone will watch and see, and everyone will know, and everyone will understand. Because at that hour, then there's a great earthquake, 1/10 of the city falls, 7,000 people are killed in the earthquake, and the rest are terrified and give glory to the God of heaven. Part of God's vindication of His people is the bringing of judgment. That is part of what God will do at the end. Whenever that comes, whenever, you know, we can disagree, how are these witnesses, you know, is this real an earthquake, how many people, blah, 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 blah. We all know, we all agree, for followers of Jesus, Jesus will come, He will bring resurrection, and Jesus will judge the living and the dead. And part of the witness, this is what the witnesses have been doing. They've been warning the world and explaining these plagues, these horrors that have been falling. This is God's judgment for your sins. The only way to escape is to repent. Fall on your face. Turn from your sins. Turn to Jesus. But the people refuse. And instead of repenting, they've persecuted the witnesses of God. And they have laughed and taken joy and said, "Ha, I knew that was all full of it. I knew the Bible wasn't real." I knew that book of Revelation was just a bunch of made-up junk. And this is why God's judgment falls at the resurrection as well, because the people were glad, they were hoping the witnesses were full of it, and that repentance wasn't required, and for their continued sin, more judgment comes. They are terrified, and they do give glory to God, but I'm not really sure that that's a revival. It doesn't seem later like people are going to make great change in their behavior. That much like in the end, when Jesus rides across the sky and the last trumpet sounds, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. They will confess and they will glorify God, but it doesn't mean that they love Him. It just means they're forced to acknowledge the truth. Forced to acknowledge witnesses were right and God is real, because some people only bow to God when they're forced to. They will never come willingly or joyfully, but one day they will bow. And the vindication of God is twofold. Those who put their faith in Jesus and trusted Him will be raised to life, and all the suffering and the wrong that we have endured will be redeemed. That everyone who bears witness to Jesus in this life now and in the future will be rewarded. And those who have refused, those who mock these two witnesses, those who mock the current witnesses of Jesus, as ambassadors of the kingdom of God, those who refuse the free offer of the gospel, they will be rejected and judged, and they will suffer and they will be punished, just as God said. Which is why we bear witness now, so they can know ahead of time what's coming. They don't have to be surprised. Oftentimes my children are surprised when judgment comes. I don't know why, because I'll tell them, hey, if you do this, this is the consequence. And they get closer to it. Okay, if you do it, this is the consequence. And then they do it, and I say, okay, here's the consequence. And they're shocked and bewildered. I don't know how many more times I can tell you what it's going to be. And we laugh and mock because children are kind of foolish. But so are we. Because Jesus came and His church over and over has been like, hey, if you do this, here's the consequences. If you do this, here's the consequences. If you reject Jesus, if you refuse the gospel, here's the consequences. If you continue to your last breath and you don't want anything to do with Jesus, here's the consequences. And one day it comes and boom. Here's the consequences. And so we proclaim and we warn, because we don't want people to face them. We want them to come to faith. But it should, I think, give us hope. As I read this, I'm filled with hope, because God is going to keep His promises. Okay, we see these two witnesses do a lot of things. I think they're actual individuals in the future, but what we see most of all in them is that this is just how God works. The same thing that He does in these witnesses in another way He will do in us. He appoints us, He empowers us, He will allow us to suffer, and He may allow us to even die. If we're really blessed, He may allow us to die as martyrs in His service. But one day He will vindicate all of us who've put our faith in Him. And so we should go forth into the places God has appointed us, bear witness to Him in the fullness of His power, trusting He's given us everything that we need, and that whatever we face, it'll be worth it in the end. We pray for us and invite our worship team to come up. God, I thank You, Lord, that You don't leave us alone, that in Your offer of grace and the forgiveness of our sins and Your offer of eternal life isn't just like a get-out-of-hell-free card or something that we redeem later on, but it is something that we can experience now, that even now we can experience the peace that passes all understanding, the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit, the sweetness of the fellowship and the union with Jesus, that all of these blessings You give freely to those who put their faith in You now. And that those blessings aren't determined by how much money is in our bank account, by our job status, by where we live, by what is happening, by how our bodies feel, or by any of our suffering, that Your blessings are here now, and they are forevermore. That one day You will make everything worth it, and one day You will raise us to new life. And we will see You in the glory of the new heaven and the new earth. We thank You, Lord. Would You help us as we go out, as we try to follow You in the mission that You have given all of us, so we bear witness to You. Would You empower us? Would You strengthen us? And would You help us to be faithful with our eyes on the end? I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Won't you stand as we worship our Savior one more time through song?
Start benediction from number 6. Now may God bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you. Go in peace.